Thanks, Eber. Eber is one of our elders and lives most of the time in Fort McMurray and elders here on the side. So thanks for being down here and doing that for us this morning. All right, it's Thanksgiving and we're thankful, right? We've stopped to thank God. We've been challenged as we've been singing to thank God. We've been led by Eber to thank God for many things. And yet we sang that song about the desert, and we sang that song about I will praise you in the hard times. And we're in the midst of this series called Deeper Still, and we're kind of trying to think our way through the Bible theologically. And this morning, I just kind of wonder, what do you do on Thanksgiving with the fact that this hurricane just went through the Caribbean and decimated part of Haiti? And what do we do with the riots in the streets that we've been seeing and the challenges that are there and the war that's going on in Syria and other places and perhaps your own personal challenges of work or health or stuff like that? What do you do on Thanksgiving with the stuff that you're not sure you really want to be thankful for? And that's what we're going to think about this morning. So, Father God, as we come and we open your word and we come and listen for your voice, we just pray that you would speak to us this morning and that you would help us to deepen our understanding of our world, of you and ourselves, and also to deepen our understanding of Thanksgiving, Lord. So, Father, we just come and we pray that you would speak to us this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask me what I'm thankful for this morning, I got to spend most of last week with our daughter and son-in-law and our brand new little granddaughter, and that was a very special time, and that was wonderful. If you were to ask me what are the challenges in being thankful, I would say, well, when you're sitting in the airport in Abbotsford on a Saturday night, and they tell you that there's fog in Calgary and your plane's not going to fly, that creates a little stress. Not in me. I wasn't worried at all. I phoned Stephen and said, Stephen, my plane's delayed. In fact, it's canceled. I'm flying out in the morning if I come at all. So be ready. And so, you know, he had a sleepless night. And I was thankful for that because it just, you know, builds character. And I'm very thankful that WestJet has a flight that arrives about 8:30 in the morning here and that, you know, I live not far from the airport and the church is not far from where I live and that we made the service at 9:15 and not 9 o'clock like we thought for a while because I was able to walk in about halfway through the first worship block. But what do you do with the reality that you can't really be thankful for everything, right? I mean, the world is what the world is. Last week, we were looking at creation. And if you have your sermon notes, they're in the middle of your bulletin there. Got a lot of the verses in there for you. But we talked about creation, and God's final word where we ended off last week was, then God said, it was very good. God said, let's make human beings in our image, in our likeness. They may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the livestock and the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And it's really easy to be thankful for very good stuff. And so the question comes, well, if everything is very good, why is the world the way it is? I mean, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, it would be so much easier to be so much more thankful if there weren't all these other things that were kind of messing up life. And the question is, how did we get here? How did we get from the very good to the, well, it's all right, but there's some real challenges here in places. And we find that in that third chapter of, or that second chapter of Genesis, And I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to follow along. And let's read together. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." So God took Adam, put him in a perfect world, a very good world, said to him, "You can have everything you want," made him a beautiful wife who he had this deep, intimate relationship with, put them together in the garden, said to the two of them, "Now just do anything you want, but just don't, this one tree, that's off bounds for you." And you would think that would be enough, right? But of course, we know the rest of the story in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, if you got your Bibles, or if not, in your sermon notes. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So the serpent just shows up in the story, no backstory to him. We know from other stuff that this is Satan who rebelled against God and was thrown out of heaven. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "No, we can eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it or you will die." "Nah, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and was pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some, and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. We call that temptation. And temptation is very simple, right? We all know what temptation is. Temptation is realizing we could do something, but knowing that it's wrong. And you don't have to be very old to know what temptation is. Got a 2.5-year-old grandson that proved that all week to me, that you can know what's right, but you also know that you have the possibility of doing something wrong. And what temptation suggests is that there is space between temptation and sin. There is space between seeing a possibility and acting on it, right? There is space in between seeing a possibility and acting on it. And that space is where we make a decision. And the challenge with some people is they don't want to acknowledge that there's a gap there. Now, if you're on the north side of 50-something, you might remember a show called The Flip Wilson Show. And you might remember Flip Wilson had this character that he played on the show called Geraldine. And you might remember that Geraldine had a line that she used all the time. And it was simply this: "The devil made me do it." And I just think that's a line that most of us use. "The devil made me do it. What happened?" "Oh, you know, the devil made me do it." What Genesis tells us is that between seeing a possibility and acting on it, there's space for choice. The devil does not make you do it. The Genesis story says we choose the response. Satan doesn't choose the response. Now, Satan's going to throw up all kinds of possibilities, but he can't make you act. And when God says, "Now here's a tree, you can see it, but don't touch it and don't eat from it," it opens up a possibility. And the possibility is that you could do it, but you don't have to do it. Right? There's a choice in there somewhere. There's this gap. And we are free to choose our response to that temptation. There's a pattern to that temptation. It says the woman saw, she desired, and she took. You can be tempted without sin, because Jesus was tempted and he was without sin. So you can see, but once you choose, you've now committed yourself. When we desire and then choose and then act, we have what the Bible calls sinned. And maybe we should just pause for a second here and work our way through the notes a little bit and kind of define what sin is. And we can be real quick on this because sin is really basically simple. It's doing what we shouldn't do. That's the first part of it. There's three parts. The most obvious thing is we do what we shouldn't do. God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit. They ate the fruit. The second thing, which is a little more subtle, we find in James. And James says, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. So sin isn't just bad stuff. It's good stuff that gets undone. Once again, we see a possibility and we choose not to act. And between the possibility and the action of doing something good, there's that space that we can choose. And then thirdly, it's also what we think. Jesus said, you've heard we shouldn't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Sin doesn't have to even get to the point of an act. It just has to be a thought. Jesus talks about anger. He talks about lust. He talks about coveting. It's more than just a physical act. It's also a mental act. So where have we got to? Well, we've got to here. We said the world is a broken place in spite of the fact that God made it very good. We said that's got to have something to do with Adam and Eve choosing freely to disobey God, a choice that was encouraged by the temptation of Satan, but was a choice that they made freely. And the Bible says that the world we see today is the result of that choice plus all the choices of all of us, from them to us. And we see it in three different spheres. The result of sin, first of all, we see in the world. And God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. And the first sphere that sin affects is the sphere of nature, the sphere of what's outside of us. God tells Adam the whole world will be cursed because Adam disobeyed God. And in disobeying God, he allowed sin to enter the world. And in sin entering the world, it warped it, if you want. And it's still there, and it still has the good part of God in there, but parts of it are warped. And if you've ever had something really nice that warped, you know, it can look beautiful or not. It can still look like it did, but it doesn't function the same way because of the warp. And sin warps the world. And most of us, I think, have this belief that, you know, when I'm tempted and I sin, all I'm affecting is me. Like it doesn't affect anybody else, you know, unless I'm tempted to kill somebody, and I do. That probably affects somebody else. But most sin, you know, is we say, well, it's just private. It's just personal. It's just me. God says, man, it even affects the world. Why are there hurricanes in the Caribbean? Why is there snow in October? Why is sin, man? That's all I can say about that. Second one is relational. Sin warps the world, but sin separates people. In your notes there, once they sinned, once they ate the fruit that they shouldn't eat, the eyes of both Adam and Eve were open, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Why did they make coverings for themselves? Because they were trying to hide. Who were they trying to hide from? Well, they were trying to hide from each other. Their relationship was messed up. Now, a little bit later, they're going to go hide in the bushes. That's when they're hiding from God. But here, they're not hiding from God as much as they're hiding from each other. They suddenly feel shame and guilt. Now, if you're here this morning and you're from a non-Western country, Shame is how you experience kind of this brokenness with God. There's a sense of shame. In the West here, it's much more guilt. We feel this sense of guilt that we've done something wrong. But both of those, we feel both of those. We just feel more one than the other. But shame and guilt comes into the relationship. Sin affects relationships between people, even when we don't sin directly against that person. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't sin against each other. You know, he didn't do something to her, she didn't do something to him. But it still affected their relationship. And sin affects stuff. And it separates people. It warps the world. It separates people. And then it has a personal side to it as well. And sin kills us. Romans says the wages of sin is death. And God said to Adam, when you sin, you will die. And he didn't die physically immediately, but he died spiritually. He was separated from God when the Bible talks about he went and hid, and God said, where are you? There was a sense that their relationship was gone, that this personal relationship that they had. You remember when Adam was first created, God formed him. He said everything, he spoke everything into existence except for Adam. Adam, he takes and he makes this mud person. And then it says he breathed into him the breath of life and he became alive. And what sin does is sin takes that breath of God out of us. It takes that spiritual life out of us. It destroys that intimate relationship with God. It kills us spiritually so we can't have that. And it's pictured in that story when God puts Adam and Eve outside the garden and they're no longer in contact with him. They used to walk with him in the cool of the evening, but now they're outside east of Eden. And I want to suggest to you that all of that gets passed on to us. We've inherited all three of those problems. The broken world we see around us is a result of sin's curse on nature. The riots that we see, you know, in the States, and the anger that we see on the highways and dysfunction that we see in our own family, sometimes relationally, is a result of sin. And each of us is born spiritually dead without a direct link to God. And God had to find an answer to that. And he found one answer to all three of those problems. And God's answer was Jesus' death and resurrection. And Corinthians kind of gives that to us. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So here's how that works. In God's economy, whatever Adam did got passed on to us. It's sort of like an inheritance. And we inherited Adam's problems. We inherited Adam's broken world. We inherited Adam's broken relationships. And we inherited Adam's broken relationship with God. And we inherited all that from Adam. And in God's economy, if someone could come along and undo all of what Adam did, if they could live a sinful life, if they could die, even though they don't deserve it, then we could inherit that instead of what we inherited through Adam. And so Jesus comes as the second Adam, in a sense. And he represents us by living this perfect life that Adam wasn't able to live. And then he died, not just physically, but he died spiritually, because spiritual death is separation from God. And you remember on the cross, Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there's this sense that Jesus took our sin upon us. Our sin separated Jesus from God. And I don't understand that theologically, but I understand it as it applies to us. And in that separation from God where he bears our sin, Jesus pays a penalty. He dies in our place. And so that we can have the offer of a new life. And we can have a spiritual life. And that brings us to the current situation. That brings us to where we are. What does it mean? And if that means that God has kind of solved all these things, Why aren't we all spiritually alive? And why aren't we all in perfect relationships? And why hasn't the world gone back to being the perfect place it was? If all this is true, why isn't the world fixed? Why is the world still warped and relationships still separated and us still having this spiritual relationship with God? Well, it's there. It's just not completely there yet. It will be there fully, but it's not there yet. And we've been talking about this idea of antinomy, which is that there's two things that are both true at the same time. And the true thing about this one is that we live in the overlap of the already, but the not yet. So already some of this has happened, but not yet all of it. And we live where those two things overlap. And that's why the world is the way it is. Romans says the world was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation would be liberated from its bondage and brought into freedom. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present moment. And what that's saying is that God is in the process of, he's going to renew creation. And in a sense, he's done some of that. But just, you know, reading the news over this past weekend, we know it hasn't all happened yet. There's still landslides and floods and hurricanes. But there's a lot of good in nature as well. And we can pause on a Thanksgiving Sunday, as Eber led us in that wonderful prayer, and we can be thankful. Because God in his providence does continue to bless the world. One day there will be a new heaven, a new earth, where everything will be perfect again. But till then, in your notes there, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so God still looks after his world here. And relationally, we're not the relational beings we shall be. One day it's going to be great. You know, if you ever go to New York City and you go to the UN building, on the side of it is a scripture verse. And that scripture verse comes from Isaiah, and it says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And that's the one day, but we don't live there yet. We live in the not yet. But God is already at work bringing together people. And Ephesians says, he will be our peace, who has made the two ones destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between Greeks and Jews. And finally, we come to our personal life. And God is at work in us. And God has put his Holy Spirit in us. So we said that when Adam was made, God made this mud person, and he was dead. And God breathed into him, and he came spiritually alive. And when Adam sinned, that breath came out of him. It was like sin knocked the breath out of him, if you want. And he became spiritually dead. He was physically alive, but spiritually dead. And God came, and through Jesus Christ, he gives us this offer of forgiveness. And when we receive this offer of forgiveness, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit is the wind or the breath of God. And God breathes back into us spiritual life. See, the problem with us when we're born, it's not that we're good people that need to be made better. It's that we're spiritually dead people and we need to be made alive. And we can only be made alive in Jesus Christ. Only as God breathes his Holy Spirit back into us can we have that spiritual life. And so God breathes into us that new life, and we have this relationship with him. And you think, well, that should be great, except, you know, as Paul says there in your notes, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do, and what I hate, I do. And Romans says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, God has breathed his Spirit into us, and we have some of this already, but not yet do we have it all. We wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. And we live in the overlapping of those ages. We live in the already, but the not yet. We see stuff being fulfilled, but it's not there yet. And we wait in anticipation to see what God is going to do. And we live in this world that we can be thankful for so many things, but there's other things that we say, where did that come from? And some of that is the not yet that maybe we have to live with until God comes in his glory. And the question comes, is the world getting better or is it getting worse? And both. Both at the same time. Jesus told this parable. He said there was a farmer and he went out and he sowed his field. And he had a bad enemy, and this enemy came out at night and he sowed weeds all over that field. And at first the farmer didn't notice, but then this started to grow up. And well, when it starts to germinate, it all looks the same. But after a while, you can tell the difference between the good grain and the weeds. And in your notes there, the servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull the weeds? No, he said, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And we live in that picture. We live in that story where there's the good stuff and the bad stuff, and it's there together. And there's people who say, well, there can't be a God because there's bad stuff. Well, no, that was the story of how there's bad stuff. And there's other people who say, well, there can't be bad stuff because there's God, so it must be all good. No, there's the bad stuff is a reality too. And we live in this overlapping of the ages, and we have to come to terms with that, because if we don't, we're going to just get frustrated beyond belief and probably walk away from faith. If we're not able to figure out that the result of sin in this world is that there's this residual effect that's there. It's in the world, it's in relationships, and it's in us. And God is at work in all three of those spheres, and one day those things will be perfect, but for right now, it's the wheat and the weeds growing together. And it seems like everything's getting worse, but there's a lot of stuff that's getting better. And when they both reach their climax, God will come in and resolve it all. And if we read the rest of that paragraph, he says, we'll take the weeds and we'll burn them, and the wheat will be all that's left. And we look forward on Thanksgiving Sunday, I think, to that day when everything will be made right. We're not there yet. We're partially there. But we look forward to God's promise that we will be there. J.B. Phillips was a pastor around the war time, Second World War time. And he was one of the first people to really do a translation of the Bible just kind of freely, you know, kind of like the Message or the Living Translation, the original one. And J.B. Phillips translated this verse, and I just love it. So I put it in your notes there. It's from Romans 8. And Paul's kind of reflecting on what we've been reflecting on, you know, and he says, there's lots of good, there's some bad. In my opinion, whatever we have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has in store for us. And I love this line. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sights of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it's been so limited through sin. Yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. If you have a relationship with God this morning, you have that promise that in the midst of this world, God is there as our present help and comforter. He's there as our encourager. If you have a relationship with God this morning, you have the promise that although life is this mixed bag of wheat and weeds, it's this creation standing on tiptoe to see what's going to happen. God is at work, and there's going to be this coming of God where everything is made right. And this morning, if you don't have that relationship with God, I want to invite you to enter into this story. Because sometimes, you know, we see all the things that are bad in life and we say, well, with all that, there can't be a God. And God says, yeah, I'm here. And I'm at work. And God wants to help us to have that relationship with Him. And as we have that new relationship with Him where He breathes His Spirit into us, then we begin to have a different relationship with other people. And as we have a different relationship with other people, I think we begin to have a different relationship with the world. And God made us to be stewards of the world. And so we as Christians need to be at the forefront of that stewardship of God's world. But we begin to see the world through new eyes, even as it is. And on this Thanksgiving Sunday, as we pause and think, I'm thankful for three things. I'm thankful that God sent His Son, that I can have a relationship with Him, that I was spiritually dead, that there was no life in me, but God has breathed His Holy Spirit into me because Jesus Christ has forgiven me. And in His death, I can have that new relationship with God. And as I have that new relationship with God, He begins to change me. And as He begins to change me, I'm able to have a new relationship with people around me because it's not just in my strength, but now God gives me strength. And as we do that, then we begin to live in this new world. And we begin to see the changes that are there. And on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we give thanks for all that God is doing in that way. Father God, we thank You. As we sang in that song, Lord, we thank You for the difficult times because You're there. Sometimes we see You most powerfully when You come along and lift us up, when we know it's not our strength, but we just feel Your wind beneath our wings. Sometimes, Father, we see You in the beauty of Your world. Sometimes we see You in the relationships that You give us. And sometimes we see You as we struggle to make straight the relationships that we've had. But, Father, we thank You.